What I'd like to do is something we do every so often here at Christchurch Central is have a little bit of a discussion. You may not have met the person sat next to you or the people sat next to you, and here we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. Before we get stuck into this part of the Bible that we're looking at tonight, just answer these questions. Just talk amongst yourselves. What sort of things make people angry with God? Okay? What sort of things make people angry with God? That's a good question, isn't it? That's an appropriate question. That's a relevant question. What sort of things make people angry with God? If you're willing and you're brave enough, when have you been angry with God and why? I mean, you might be really angry and want to let that steam off and let the person sat next to you know. You might be a little bit shyer about the reason, so you don't have to answer that one if you don't want to. But just turn to the folks sat next to you. Face you perhaps came with, or someone that you've not met before, introduce yourself, and let's just ask those questions, and perhaps if we're ready, Paul might just throw them on the screen in a moment. So let's have a little conversation, shall we, with the person sat next to us. I meant the answers. Okay. Okay, come back to the front again, and just to kind of refocus this way a little bit, Paul's going to get ready to throw some of these things straight up on the screen, kind of like a dynamic whiteboard or a flip chart we're going to have tonight again. Just throw out some of your thoughts when I look in the mirror. Was that your own, was it?
No, it wasn't. Yeah.
Oh, right, excellent. Fantastic. Well, there's a starter. Injustice. That's one word that's been thrown up there. Injustice. Sorry? Illness. Serious illness, yeah. God's plan's different to mine, yeah. Natural disaster. Yeah. Unanswered prayer. Bereavement, yeah. Innocent suffering. Sorry? Senseless, purposeless, yeah. But at what point do people get most angry? Is it when with the generalities of these things or when it happens to them personally? Sorry? Put your hands up if it's the generalities you want to go with there. Put your hands up if it's when it happens to you personally. I'm all gone for the personal there. All right then. Okay. Well, we'll try and come back to that in a moment. And we are going to come to the Bible in just a minute. But I just want to read a little bit of a story for you. Okay, so sit back, relax, enjoy. I'm going to read a bit of this book, Touching the Void. It's also out on DVD and film. Yeah, it's one of the best books I've ever read. It's a very, very gritty story about a guy who lives in Sheffield. And him and his mate went climbing mountains in South America, alpine style. And that means just two of you. You don't do it siege style like you do on Everest, a whole bunch of you, and one of you just makes it to the top, just the two of you. They went up the side of a mountain which no one had ever conquered before, a couple of lads, and just out of university. One fell down, broke his leg rather badly. But the other one hoped that his mate would fall off the mountain and just die, because they were still over 22,000 feet up, and you know, no one knew they were there, and he didn't fall off the mountain, and he thought, oh, I've got to carry him down. So that's what they set to, and there was blizzards, there were storms, and this one guy lowered this bloke, Joe Simpson, down the mountain by ropes, and blizzards were blowing, and he'd lower him and then go and catch up with him again, build a snow hole and lower him down a little bit more, and basically the both of them were dying. Suddenly I jolted heavily forward from the waist and nearly came out of the seat that he'd put in the ice there. I threw my weight back and down into the snow, bracing my legs hard against the sudden pressure. Then he swears, Joe's fallen. I let the rope slide slowly to stop, trying to avoid the impact I would have got it if I'd stopped it dead. The pressure remained constant. My harness bit into my hips and the whole... the rope pulling tautly between my legs threatened to rip me through the floor of the seat. Half an hour I let the rope slide again. whatever Joe had gone over stopped him getting his weight off the rope. It just seemed like a permanent drop. So he's lowering him into the dark. It was completely dark. Blizzard's blowing. His friend's 100 foot away at the end of a rope. And basically he's lowered him over something, and he knows not what in the dark. And he proceeds to lower him, then catch up with him and build a snow hole and lower him lower. And that's what he then basically goes over this ledge. He doesn't know how big the ledge is. Basically there's no option, but he can't pull him up at all. He's just lost all his strength. His hands are getting frostbite. So he decides to let it go as far as the rope will go. And still the weight is there, because his mate Joe hasn't got near the bottom. He's nowhere near the bottom, actually, but the guy lowering him doesn't know that. Things get really terrible. Very, very terrible indeed. The guy's lowering his mate, basically begins to slip out of the seat that he sat in. He's there for a number of hours holding on. And he's actually on the verge of falling out. In fact, he starts sliding down the mountain himself. And he has only one choice. And this is what he does. The knife was in my sack. It took an age to let go of one hand and slip the strap off my shoulder and then repeat it with the other hand. I braced the rope across my thigh and held onto the plate with my right hand as hard as I could, fumbling at the catches of the rucksack. This is holding a guy over the precipice. He doesn't know how far down the guy's got to fall or anything like that. But I could feel the snow slowly giving away beneath me. Panic threatened to swamp me. I felt in the sack, searching desperately for the knife. My hand closed around something smooth and I pulled it out. The red plastic handle slipped into my mitt and I nearly dropped it. I put it in my lap before tugging my mitt off with my teeth. I had already made the decision. There was no other option left to me. The metal blade stuck to my lips when I opened it with my teeth. I reached down to the rope and then stopped. The slack rope. Clear the loose rope twisted around my foot, he thought to himself, because each feet cut the rope and he was going to go down himself, actually. So he untangles the rope that's actually the extension, the loose bits that are still around his foot. He clears that aside and then he reaches down again and he just gets the blade and he just touches the rope. He needed no pressure. The taut rope exploded at the touch of the blade and I flew backwards into the seat that was pulling he pulled back and went flying back into the back of the mountain himself, and he was shaking, and then he just lay there thinking, at least I'm alive. And he didn't know where his friend had gone. His friend actually disappeared down the crevice between the ice and the mountain, and he fell hundreds of feet. Well, he wrote the book, and so he did survive. It is a shocking point in that story. A really, really shocking point. I got a friend, Steve, and he was reading the book, and he lent it to a couple of friends at work, and I think one of them was reading it during the refectory, the place of work at lunchtime, quietly reading the refectory on his own. There he is with his book in his hand, and the thing's getting more and more exciting, and suddenly the place is completely quiet. He jumps out of his chair shouting, "He cut the rope! He cut the rope!" He looks around and realises what he's done. It's that stunning a moment in the book. And it made mountaineering history, that event. And in fact, Joe Simpson wrote the book, in actual fact, to support his friend who was actually being blackballed by the mountaineering community. Turn to Jonah chapter 3. It's a long introduction, but there is a point. The reason why I read this other story to get the impact of what a shock can be in a story is simply because so many of us know this book of Jonah, know this story of Jonah, and we don't realise what a shock chapter 4 is. And in a moment, Nicola's going to come and read it for us. But we've got this fantastic story. There's this guy, he refuses to do what God tells him to do, which is to go to this place, Nineveh, which is a right rotten place. They're rebelling against God. They really don't want to know God. And he's told to go and tell them that unless they repent, turn back to God, that's it for them. God's going to kind of just wipe the floor with them all. He refuses to go. God deals with him, actually puts him very, very close to death by nearly drowning him. But then the guy calls out for help, Jonah calls out for help, he's getting rescued, and God says, "Right, will you go to Nineveh now?" And he says, wisely at last, "Yes, I'll go." So he goes to Nineveh and he says, "You know, unless you repent, you're going to die." It was really it, repent or die. As soon as they heard it, they all repented. They were all saved. And so chapter 3, verse 10 is a beautiful, it's a wonderful statement. It is a fantastic verse. When God saw what they did, that they repented, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. It's astonishing, absolutely fantastic. It is wonderful. So you can imagine the carnival atmosphere in Nineveh. You can imagine the scenes with me. The music is playing. All the bands are out, the silver bands, the brass bands, and people are dancing, and Jonah's having garlands put around his neck. He is the hero that saved the city. And there he is, you can imagine, coming into town, pushing through the crowd on the back of a chariot, and he's there and he's just pretending to be humble, and you know, he's, oh, it was nothing really, but in his mind, in his heart, he's really lapping it all up. That should have been what happened, but it didn't. It didn't. Chapter 4, verse 1, is a real shock. It's as shocking as hearing that the rope that Joe Simpson was attached to was cut. It is a massive turnaround of the book. You thought, why isn't Jonah happy? Nicola, come and read chapter 4 for us. Where are you?
But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there, sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labour, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night, and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons, who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Thanks, Nicholas. Well, if you haven't already turned to it, I mean, it's a great, having heard the story, part of it, to turn to it. So if you've got a hold of a Bible, hopefully you were given one as you came in. If you're new with us tonight, you'll see, just saw a moment ago, it's on page 936 of the church Bibles there. Jonah chapter 4. Why was Jonah so uptight? Why was he angry with God? And I think answering that question actually takes us to the very, very heart of what Jonah chapter 4 is really all about. And the first thing I want to say, and I want to make sort of apply what happened to Jonah really to us as human beings. And the first thing that I want to say, just two main things, the scene from Jonah chapter 4, is this. The first thing is this. The Lord can be trusted, but we don't believe it. The Lord can be trusted, but we don't believe it. See, as far as the Bible is concerned, it's dead easy to test a prophet. Jonah was a prophet, someone who was there to speak on behalf of God. And to test a prophet, and if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 to 22, it's very, very simple indeed. If what the prophet says comes true, then it's likely that his words are God's words. if his words do not come true, then it's very likely that he is indeed a false prophet. Test over. Very, very easy indeed. So Jonah actually finds himself in a very vulnerable position, doesn't he? Back in chapter 3, we read actually, he says, 40 more days and that's it, you're going to be overthrown. Well, it doesn't happen. He's very vulnerable. God gave him a clear word about Nineveh's future, chapter 3, verse 4, and it didn't go ahead. Jonah was a prophet. He's gone to Nineveh, which is the capital city of the great enemy of God's people, the Ninevites and the Assyrians. But in actual fact, first and foremost, and we read about this in other history books in the Bible, Jonah was actually a prophet to the people of Israel, to God's people. And in his day, they were doing a great job themselves. Never mind Nineveh. They were doing a fantastic job themselves of just mucking everything up with God. But God demonstrated how much he loved them. How much he cared for them. And they just threw it all back in his face. And they couldn't have done a better job of really messing up their friendship with God. And so actually God was quite angry with them. Never mind the Assyrians and the Ninevites. But unlike the people of Nineveh, God's people in Jonah's day didn't actually listen to what God was saying through the prophets. The prophets kept coming and saying, turn that to God, and they didn't do it. The prophets kept on coming and saying, oh, well, they were prophets of doom, and say, well, look, like Jonah did with Nineveh, unless you repent and turn that to me, that's it for you. And then, oh, yeah, it'll be fine. They were laughing about it. They just didn't want to know. What would have been better than Jonah returning with all the hallmarks of a genuine prophet? You know, from Nineveh, going back home with just a few photographs of Nineveh being flattened, you know, before and after, and sort of pass that around a few of the pubs in Jerusalem and say, look where I've been. That was before, and then I said these words, and look what happened 40 days later. And there he is, he's telling all his mates around the bar, and he's got singed eyebrows and singed clothes, and you can still smell the smoke on him. It all happened. And then you would hope that God's people would say, oh yeah, actually, we'd better take this guy seriously. When he says you've had it in 40 days' time and you're going to fry, then it really does work out. Jonah's vulnerable if he goes back now. He cares for his people. He really wants them to come back to God, and he's really hoping for something to work out that would actually give a little bit more oomph to his message. He hasn't got that anymore. He knows God can be trusted, but he doesn't believe it. He really trusts God to be working out his purposes with his people? Jonah didn't think so. And when he goes home, now the people will say the prophets of doom like Jonah are wrong. The false prophets are right. All is well. Tomorrow's going to be a fine, fine day. We can go back to spiritual sleep again. There's nothing to worry about. And so Jonah's worry is that God's people will continue to head towards judgment and Jonah is unemployed. I'd rather die than carry on being a prophet. If Jonah can't depend on God to carry out his word, then it's really better not to preach it in the first place. In fact, he says there in verses 2 to 3, I may as well just give it all up completely. He prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from sending disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Well, back in chapter 2, God was about to take his life from him. Jonah's all words, you know what I mean? If he'd really wanted God to take his life, he'd have just gone to the bottom of the water and not cried out repentance in chapter 2. There's a lot of mouth, isn't there? It would be better for me to die than live. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? He's angry with God. We just asked the question, why do people get angry with God? Jonah was angry with God. Very, very angry with God. Things had not worked out in the way he thought best. He really believed his way was the right way. He could not see how God could work things out in another way. To him there was only one way. It hadn't been that way. So he was angry. God can be trusted, but I don't believe it, actually, right now. I just want to invite us just to look in Jonah as a mirror and say, look, can I see myself in the Jonah mirror? You know, when our best laid plans don't work out, in our lives. You know, when life throws its surprises at us, you know, when illness does strike, when circumstances and situations at home or at work or at church or at university, your relationships there become uncomfortable and sometimes intolerable, and it's just tough, and we think, well, what's happening now? This isn't what I planned. If I was God, I would do it a different way. You just can't see how things will work out for the best. Like Jonah, we really do want to see God glorified, yeah. We want to see people blessed, but, you know, I want to be blessed, but, and if I was God, I would do it differently. That's because if we think the Lord can be trusted, then yeah, on paper, if we're Christians, we'll say, yeah, the Lord can be trusted, but in reality, when it comes down to it, so often we actually say, well, I don't actually believe it in practice, I'd do it differently. Jonah's experience tells us that God rules all people everywhere. The weather, the nature, the animal kingdom, people's hearts, all that power, all the power of God, all the power, the power of the whole universe is in the hands of God. And what sort of God is he? Well, look again at verse 2. This is the words that actually were spoken by God himself way back to the great leader of God's people, Moses. And Moses one day said, well, God, just give me a close encounter with you. And God said, well, if you're going to have a close encounter with me, you better hide yourself in that rock over there, because, you know, if you see me in all my glory, you're a sinful person, you're not going to survive, so you better hide in that rock. And and so he hides there, and he just has a little bit of a glimpse of the train of God's robe going by, and God proclaims as he goes by his name, and these are the words. This is God's name. This is the words that God said to Moses. And Jonah knew it. He says, oh Lord, this is the sort of God. This is the God that rules the universe. He's gracious God. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And he just relents from sending disaster. He's a good God. And Jonah says, well, I know that's true of you. And he's thinking, you saved them. And can't quite get round his head that God might actually do something for his own people. Just that he wanted it done his way. It's just got him, just got it all skew-iff in his mind now. So passionate for his ways, can't trust God anymore. And so I think that just the first main thing really to take home this evening from Jonah chapter 4 is just to take a bigger picture. Bigger picture of Jonah is about a God who's just totally awesomely powerful and totally awesomely loving. And as we go through our lives, just keep those things in our minds and just pray, Lord, please help me to trust you with my circumstances, which at the moment, if I was you, I'd do them different. That's a good thing, I think, to take home, isn't it? Secondly, why is Jonah uptight? And verse 1 actually says that he's exceedingly angry. You know, he's displeased Jonah exceedingly. He really is uptight with God, isn't he? The second thing I want to say, really, second main point, simple point, is this. The Lord is merciful, but we don't like it. The Lord's merciful, but often we don't like that. In verses 2 and 3, Jonah says, it's from the beginning, God, you know, from the beginning of my little story and trying to reach out to these Ninevites and all the rest of it, I knew what you would do. I know your character. You tell me to go and preach judgment and fire and brimstone. But I know, God, that you're the kind of God that a prophet like me just cannot rely on. You're not going to back my words up. As soon as, you know, all you've got to do is see some bloke in his house scooting to the cupboard and just getting a little bit of, you know, sackcloth out. You just see a glint in his eye of sadness over his sins. And you're out there running towards the prodigal to wrap your arms around him and bring him home. So I knew you were like that, God. I couldn't rely on you. Yeah, you're too good. I don't know if you've seen the film Whale Rider. Let me show you a little clip now. Most of you, have anyone seen this film? Yeah, a number of folks. Oh, a lot of you haven't. I think that this is one of the most superb little films I think I've seen in recent years. It's just a sensitive, brilliant portrayal of the differences between generations. It's out of New Zealand, and it should really have won all the Oscars, but, you know, Lord of the Rings sort of nicked the lot. The girl, the main actress in it, she's absolutely brilliant. I just found her in a village, and most of the actors and actresses, I just found them in villages in New Zealand, and they got on and did it. And it's just fantastic that the play between this little girl and her grandpa. Grandpa's the chief. He had great hopes for his boys. His boys didn't live up to it. He was hoping for a grandson. Grandson didn't arrive. He has a granddaughter, and really, you know, things should have been handed on to a male chief, and there's a whole load of stuff that he's ever so sad, and he decides to invest his time and his energy and his life in a bunch of lads from the village, and perhaps one of them is going to be the next guy to lead them. And he just can't see, actually, it's his daughter. And his daughter just keeps on hanging around outside, you know, their special place where they do their worship, and he's been teaching the boys how to fight, and in actual fact, his granddaughter, she goes to learn how to fight as well, and actually it's her uncle, one of the wasters of a son who actually won a prize, actually, for being rather good with his fighting stick, and he teaches her how to do it, and watch what happens, but watch Grandpa's response, because that's how often us talking to a mum before we started the meeting this evening. You'll see your own mum and dad in the grandpa, you know, I hope, and I've certainly seen myself in him. Let's play a little bit of film, shall we? Sometimes laugh with my kids, you know, say it like you mean it. You know, as parents, we go big time on really trying to squeeze the real sorry, a real repentance out of our children. You know, say it like you mean it, or you know, it's too late to say you're sorry now. So there's this little girl, you really feel for her, don't you? She's just trying to, in one sense, she's actually trying to help her grandpa out, but she's actually trodden over all the traditions. She's just actually broken all the rules, all the things that her grandpa holds precious and is important to him have just actually been shredded by her. And he says, you know, say sorry, oh, I'm sorry. But it's just not good enough. So, I mean, and he's thinking, there's no future. It's not just him, it's the village, and everything's hanging on this. And there's this little girl who just wrecked it all. He's absolutely livid, and sorry's not good enough. And we've got to think, I mean, God and these Ninevites, they had completely, totally messed things up. They really couldn't care less about God. They were violent with one another. And God says, well, look, turn or burn. And they turn. And we find in chapter 3 as well, they're absolutely sincere about it. Who knows, verse 9, God may turn and relent, but he may not. He may still bash us all in, but we know the right thing to do. They were absolutely sincere in their repentance. You know, Jonah goes out and he waits on this hillside for 40 days, or for more days. I mean, he's obviously gone up there to wait to see what God's going to do. And he's going to wait the full 40 days. And God's been really quick at hearing the sorry that he's heard. He's just totally different to me. God is completely different to your parents, whoever looked after you at home. We're so, you know, we really want to squeeze the apology out. God's big and loving and gracious, he relents from sending disaster, and he welcomes us home. That's the kind of God that Jonah knew God to be. And so he has, well, perhaps I've misjudged God, perhaps he will bring judgment at day 40. I'll go up on the hill over there and I'll watch what happens. God may not hang around for the full 40 days, but I will. I'm going to go and sit up there and see what goes down. So he heads off there in verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and he sat to the east of the city. He made himself this booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Never mind going back without the signs of real prophetic ministry. I mean, Jonah's going to go home, isn't he, as the saviour and rescuer of his people's enemy. I mean, it's even worse, isn't it? God's merciful, but Jonah really didn't like it. He certainly didn't like the position that it put him in. And he's angry with God. Well, God is incredibly kind to him. He draws near to this stroppy little man who's hopping around. I mean, imagine it. I mean, God is the God of the universe, and you've got this little weeny little grasshopper way down there shouting about and jumping up and down and yelling at you. I mean, all you're going to do is oh, gone. Not like that. God is so compassionate to this little yappy thing. Draws near to him, comforts him, cares for him, looks after him. Verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. God then sends a great worm, because he doesn't want him just to be comfortable, he actually wants him to learn. He wants to send a lesson to him. He sends this great worm that eats the plant, and then there's more control of the weather, which is a very strong theme in Jonah. In verse 8, God sends this searing hot wind, to which Jonah really says, I can see how much you care for the sinners of Nineveh, but I really wonder if you care for me now. And in response, God draws a contrast between the plant and the people of Nineveh, and he is incredibly compassionate, isn't he, to this man, Jonah. What's going on here in chapter 4 and in the whole story, isn't it? God basically says, grow, and the plant grows. God says, eat, and the worm eats. God says, blow, and the wind blows. God says, go, and Jonah says, I'll put it quite strongly, go to hell. The only thing rebelling against God in the whole book. God is so kind to him, so compassionate to him. In teaching him this lesson, he draws this similarity, this contrast between the plant and the people of Nineveh there in verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labour, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And the reason why he cares for it is it was good for him. And God really says, Jonah, you feel the destruction of the plant, but you didn't make it, you feel it because it had some value to you. And that's understandable, but you had nothing to do with making it grow. Now compare that with the people of Nineveh. I created and sustained those people there. They're not plants, they're human beings. They're in my image. Jonah, you were content that city be destroyed, but I can't be. You know that I'm creator and I'm compassionate. You know that I've got to have mercy on those on whom I will have mercy. I'm not against you. I mean, Jonah really feels that God's against him. And God was really saying, Jonah, I'm not against you. You feel that I'm against my own people. I'm not against my own people. I'm not against you. I'm not against my own people. I'm just all for the Ninevites who've repented. Can you understand that? I'm for everybody who would repent and call on me for forgiveness. Now there, verse 11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? I wonder, did you notice the little wordplay on that word exceedingly? It's there, it's in verse 1. Jonah's exceeding displeased that Nineveh is saved, and then he's exceedingly glad about the plant in verse 6. He's exceedingly emotional about all the wrong things. All the wrong things get him excited for all the wrong reasons. The Lord's merciful, but Jonah didn't like it, at least not compared to his passion for his own dreams, his own gender, and his own personal comfort. And again, I want to say, well, can we see ourselves in the Jonah mirror? I want to pause, if you'll throw that thing back on that we started with. What makes people angry with God? And we took a little vote, didn't we? And we said, well, it's all these things that have come up on the screen, but more often than not, it's when they happen to me personally. That's when I get angry with God. When I look in the mirror, well, suddenly that's not funny anymore, is it? Yeah, more uptight with God in the way he made me and what I look like than I actually get uptight over a city of Sheffield and the fact that 500,000 people in it don't know Christ. Seems to be a bit of an imbalance there. Do I get uptight about all the wrong things? The wrong things excite me. I get angry with injustice and illness, particularly when it happens to me. Yeah, natural disasters, but yeah, I can give a little money to that. But if I was in a tsunami, then I really would perhaps be uptight with God. But it's because of me. 120,000 people in Nineveh. 500,000 in Sheffield. Well, that one there, Paul, you said that one, didn't you? When he doesn't do what I want. You hit the nail on the head with Jonah, mate. That's us as well. And there's other areas where we may suffer. Unanswered prayer. Well, Jonah kept on wanting God to do things his way, didn't he? Prayer wasn't answered his way. He got really uptight. Sometimes we too, if we're honest, we get uptight and excited about all the wrong things. We're guilty of going big on the wrong things, if we're honest. And what of those people around us who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of mercy? I mean, Jonah didn't know all that was about to follow in the Bible. He knew God is merciful, but boys, do we know even more when we read the New Testament, how God came himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, I mean, these words, compassion and mercy and grace, all those great Bible word jargon kind of words, I mean, we understand them when we look at Jesus. Good God is to us in Jesus. It's fantastic, isn't it? I want to just end by just taking a few more minutes. If you would just bear with me a few more minutes, because we wouldn't have understood Jonah right unless we understood him in his whole context of the Bible, okay? Jesus speaks of Jonah on two occasions, and in this little series through the book, we've mentioned one of those times, once when Jesus talks about the miracle of Jonah being rescued from the fish, and we said at that point, we don't want to argue science and say it is possible to stay in a fish for 3 days and survive. You know, where's the air, and what about all the, you know, the acid in the stomach, Jesus. We don't want to say that this is possible, nor do we want to actually say it didn't happen, because Jesus spoke about it happening, and he compared it and contrasted it with the miracle of his own resurrection, and that great miracle. He's really saying, actually, it was a miracle. It shouldn't have happened, this to Jonah. It was a miracle, and it pointed forward to me dying and rising on the third day. But there is another place that he's mentioned, and let's leave Jonah now in terms of the book and turn on to Luke chapter 11, verse 29. The sign of Jonah. It's page 1048 in those church Bibles. Page 1048. There's a little interesting thing going on here, because what comes to most people's minds when you say Jonah, if we did word association, I say Jonah, you say fish, whale. Alright, I'll read the passage. Look for the fish, look for the whale, whatever you want to call it. Let's play spot the fish with the sign of Jonah. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation," a bit like the Ninevites. "It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." These guys wanted miracles. And there are people that really want, you know, they want extra words, extra bits of fresh information from God, and signs and wonders and miracles, and perhaps people will, you know, be wonderfully converted and all believe. And that's the kind of thing that actually Jesus says here. If you're going looking for that, that's part of an evil thing to do. It's a bit of a tough talk, that, isn't it? A bit of a tough saying that we need to ponder on. He goes on there, verse 44, "As Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh," he was a sign to the people of Nineveh, "so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South," that's Queen of Sheba, "she will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear," what, "the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is here. He's wiser than the great wise king of the past. And then verse 32, "the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." It's the wisdom of Solomon, it's the words of Solomon, it's the words of God, and it's the preaching of Jonah that's the sign here. There's no fish mentioned. We've been going through the book of Jonah. We realise that he does the most astonishing things in his sermons. He goes there into Nineveh and he says, "Repent or die." Best sermon I've ever heard. Or is it? No, it's a bit of a useless sermon, really, isn't it? I haven't won them over or anything like that. And they'd always just repent or die. And they did. And they responded to him, his simple words. That's what's being said here. That's what leads people to respond. If people are going to respond to anything, it's God's word. It's the gospel spoken, taught faithfully. Jesus says, doesn't he, there in the final section, "and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So ultimately what, as a church, and if you're visiting us today and just seeing what we're like, our heart really is reaching out with the Bible, allowing God's word to do God's work. That's what we're about, allowing the gospel to tell the gospel. And if people in Sheffield are going to respond to the Christian message, then it's by none other than reading the words of this book. And I'd almost want to say, don't take my word for it. One says, you're better not listening to me, just picking this up and reading it for yourself. Don't take my word for it, take God's word for it. Turn on to another little place here in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 16, verse 31. This is the end of a parable, a story that Jesus tells about a rich man, Lazarus. The rich man ends up in hell. Lazarus goes to heaven, and the rich man in hell says, look, God, to Abraham, who's up there in heaven, he says, look, please can you send Lazarus, who's there in heaven, send him back to my brothers to warn them. He's really actually saying, I want the ghosts of Christmas past and present and future to go and visit my brothers so they don't end up in hell. He wants a really morbid kind of a resurrection, basically, to really freak his brothers out and make sure they're absolutely clear about what's going on so they don't end up in hell. Well, listen to what Jesus teaches in his parable. He actually says they won't listen to even the greatest miracles of resurrection. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and they don't listen to the Bible, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is the person who was about to die and rise from the dead said it. And then turn on to 2 Timothy, page 1198. And 1199. This is what it says of the Bible. This is the great early Christian leader Paul. He's writing to his young colleague Timothy. He's in a place called Ephesus, leading a church. He just wants him to stick on with doing what he's supposed to be doing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned, and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. He'd actually learned it from from his grandma and his mum. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible, the Gospel, God's words are able to do, first of all, to help to actually bring you to be saved. What else do they do? All scriptures God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, for a correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's natural fact, the Bible's good enough to help you get saved, to actually teach you all you need to do about being saved. And it's big enough and good enough to tell you how to live your life for the rest of your life. What else do you need? Quite seriously, what else do you need? Sola Scriptura, Latin, that's all you need. Don't really need any extra words. And people in Nineveh took that. People in Jesus' day weren't. Jesus warned them, Ninevites will judge you. Because they did respond when the truth was spoken. And so as we head into a new term here, we just want to get out as a church. And if you're thinking about us as a church, so we want to be getting out as a church with a simple truth, and speaking it plainly, and not trying to magic it up with anything clever. Plain, simple facts from the Bible, from history, that the Lord can be trusted, and we want to believe in him. And we want to invite others to believe in him too. And that the Lord is merciful. And we want to learn to love that and lead other people to believe that too. That's what we're about as a church for people who don't go to church. In Sheffield, that means we're a church for 500,000 people. A lot of people to share it with. So let's have the bottom, the courage to get out there faithfully.